2 Corinthians chapter 1, as we're going to go through Paul's letter, second letter to the church at Corinth. Just finished 1 Corinthians, just moving on through the word. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and how it ministers to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and you teach us, Lord. You give us what we need in the moment. And we're confident, Lord, that as we come to your word, that your spirit is here and he's our teacher. So please give us understanding, open our hearts and mind, minister to us, Lord, as we come before you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth was corrective. There were some awesome things that were happening in Corinth. We know they came short in no gift. You know, there were spiritual things really happening. But at the same time, there were a lot of problems in Corinth. And that's why Paul wrote to them, to teach them, to rebuke them, to correct them, and to really point them in the right direction. I was thinking about that letter, that first letter, and it reminds me really of this proverb in Proverbs 14, verse 4. Proverbs 14, 4 says, "Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox." So this truth that you could avoid the mess around the trough if you didn't have an ox. But having an ox was better than not having an ox because you could do more. You could be more effective and productive as a farmer if you had an ox to pull your plow, to pull a cart. So it was worth dealing with the mess around the trough, to have an ox around. Oh, you could avoid the mess by getting rid of the ox, but you would forfeit so much in doing so. And so to don't be discouraged when you see problems and problem people as we come together in fellowship. You see, there are messes to clean up. That's what ministry is about. As the Lord is working, as he's bringing people, as he's bringing us together, and he's changing lives, and he's transforming us, he's drawing us, he's drawing all kinds of people, and we all have baggage. We all have stuff in our lives, wrong attitudes, messy situations. We all have different things in our lives that are really a mess. And when we see messes, it's an opportunity to serve, to make a difference. Now, we could aim to get rid of it. We could get rid of the problems. We could make the rules stricter, the guidelines more stringent, and we could keep many of the problems away. You know, we could start an Us Four and No More club. If you have problems, you're not welcome here, type of thing. And I don't think anybody would be so bold to do that, but in many ways, just setting up guidelines and regulations and rules can do that. But if we kept the problems away, we'd have less ministry. We'd have a clean trough, but we lose opportunity to make a difference for the Lord and be a part of what the Lord's seeking to do. So don't be discouraged that there are problems around you. Instead, be encouraged when you see problems, because that means the Lord is giving you an opportunity to make a difference in the life of someone else. And that's what Paul was seeking to do. He loved the people in Corinth. He had a special attachment to them, for the Lord used Paul to start that work in Corinth. He had spent a year and a half there laying the foundation, sharing the gospel, discipling new believers. And so when he heard about problems, he addressed them out of genuine love and concern. That's what 1 Corinthians was all about. At the end of the book, chapter 16 and verse 5, Paul expressed his desire to come and visit them, to spend more time with them, if the Lord permitted, if the Lord will. But then he had some problems in Ephesus and wasn't able to come immediately. So the church read the letter, digested it, but then Paul didn't come right away. As a result, there were ambitious people in Corinth who took advantage of the situation and attacked Paul. beginning to accuse him of not being a real apostle, or challenging even his teaching and gossiping about him and questioning his ministry and his motives, really seeking to undermine his influence in the lives of the people in Corinth. See, there were opportunists there who were hungry for influence, who were seeking to use the situation to try to diminish Paul in the eyes of the church and to elevate themselves. Understandably, that was hard for Paul, as he was rebuffed and criticized by people that he had poured his life out to minister to. But he wrote this letter in response to that, a letter where he gave an explanation of why he didn't come directly and gave a defense of his ministry and an explanation of how the Lord works when things don't work out as we expect. And really, that's a lot of what this book is about. How the Lord works when things don't work out like we expect. So I think that's relevant, right? Anybody have a week that didn't work out as you expected it to work out? Yeah. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's take a look at it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting here with a very traditional method of writing a letter in that day where the sender would identify himself first and then the recipient or recipients of the letter. But notice here, as Paul began, he identified himself that as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his emphasis. Or an apostle of Jesus who is the Messiah by the will of God. By the will of God. Now, an apostle is one who is sent or commissioned by another for an official task. And that was Paul. He was sent or commissioned by the Lord Jesus. He was not self-appointed. He didn't apply for the job. He wasn't even an apostle of the church, sent by the church. No, the Lord Jesus, remember, interrupted Paul's life. Paul was actually an opponent of the church, a leading persecutor of the church. And Jesus appeared to him there on the road to Damascus, and Paul was saved and then immediately called and sent into ministry. So Paul emphasized here that it was God's will, not his, that he was an apostle. And the people of Corinth needed that reminder. We'll see him return to that point and emphasize the evidence of his apostleship later on in this letter. Timothy, he said, was with him, and Timothy was one who had been sent to Corinth, who was originally with Paul when the church was established in Corinth, so they knew him, and he's just saying, look, Timothy is here with me. And he tells us that he wrote to the church of God, which is in Corinth. In other words, Paul was saying, it's not my church. It's not Paul's church. It's not St. Paul's in Corinth. It's God's church. He wanted them to know that he wasn't being possessive. He wasn't writing to protect himself. It was for their good. And it wasn't their church either. He wanted them to remember that they weren't the ones in charge. It wasn't the people's church. It was God's church. It was God's assembly of people who were saints, who were called out, people set apart to the Lord, saved out of the world. And notice, not just the church in Corinth, but all the saints in Achaia, which was the name of the area, the region around Corinth. So the gospel was spreading, even as the church had problems. It was spreading out to the area around there in the southern part of Greece. Now, as he began, he expressed his intent when he said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his intent. He's saying, I'm writing because I want you to experience God's unmerited favor. I want you to experience a blessing through this, and I want you to experience peace from the Lord. That was his desire for them. That should overshadow the whole letter. I want you to experience God's grace. I want you to have his peace. And then he began, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This form of blessing is similar to a common blessing used in a Jewish synagogue in the first century. It seems as though Paul took this very familiar form and moved it towards its fulfillment, pointing not just to God, the God of our fathers, but the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's taking this familiar form and pointing them to the Lord, and really it's a call to worship. It's a call to worship. It's an encouragement to praise. Blessed be God. Bow before God, he's saying. Worship God. Bow before the Lord. And notice the context, because the setting of this exhortation to worship is that of tribulation and trial. It's a call to worship God in the midst of tribulation, literally in the midst of a pressing situation. The word tribulation here means when things are just pressing on you. Oppression, affliction, distress. Paul was encouraging them to worship God in the midst of their trial, their trouble. Really an application of what David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1, where he wrote, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. Not just when things are good, but at all times I will bless the Lord. And it can be hard. It can be challenging. It can be difficult to worship in the midst of difficulty and pressure. It can be the last thing that you want to do. Isn't that true? When times are tough, when the pressure is increasing, sometimes you just want to run away. Go do something. Hit something. Talk to your friends. Complain to someone. Yet Paul here says we need to bless the Lord. We need to worship the Lord. And it can be hard and it can be challenging, but here in these two verses, the Holy Spirit led Paul to point to four reasons to worship God in the midst of pressing situations, in the midst of difficulty. So you might want to note them. If you take notes, you might want to note them. There are four reasons here why or how we can worship God in the midst of difficulty. Great reminders for us. Number one, note we worship God in the midst of difficulty, because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we need to be reminded in the midst of difficulty that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die for us. You're going to worship God in heaven forever and ever because of that one fact. That Jesus came, that the Father sent the Son to pay the penalty of our sin, to make it possible for us to be forgiven, to make it possible for us to go to heaven. The Father sent him, and that's a reason to worship him. No matter what's going on, no matter what bad thing is happening in your life, no matter how hard, how tragic it is, you can always worship the Father because he sent his Son to secure heaven for you. He loved you so much that he took your place. No matter what kind of trial you're in, you can worship the Father who sent his Son for us. Number two, we can worship in the midst of trouble, trial, affliction, because he's the Father of mercies. Because he's the Father of mercies. In other words, he does not give us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. Not giving us what we deserve. He withholds what justice demands. No matter how bad things are, because of the fact that we're all sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because we're sinners by nature and by choice, no matter how bad things are in our lives, we deserve worse. If we were given what we deserve, we would be dead and eternally suffering. So Lamentations 3 says it's because of his mercies that we are not consumed. So if you're alive and breathing, and everyone in this room appears to be, and if you're wondering if the person next to you is alive and breathing, just give them a little elbow. You'll find out. If you're alive, you're experiencing mercy. And that's a great reason to praise God. He's not giving us what we deserve. Thank God he deals with us in mercy. Thank God that we don't have to worry about his justice and judgment falling any moment of our lives. We have to walk on eggshells with God. We don't have to. We don't have to worry about the hammer falling if we step out of line. Because he's the Father of all mercies. Number three, the third reason we can worship God in the midst of trials is because he's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulation. So you could say he's the God of comfort. Isaiah 66 verse 13 pictures this comfort this way. Isaiah 66, 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted. That's the Lord's word, that as a mom comforts a child, that's how the Lord comforts us, with that tenderness and compassion to console us when we're going through pressure, when we're dealing with problems. And it's very interesting that the word for comfort here is the word parakaleo, and it means to call near or to call near to one's side. So the idea is that we're comforted by his presence, that we're not alone, that he's the one that is with us in the trial and walking with us through the trial, through the pressure. No matter what kind of pressure you're going through, the Lord is with you. David declared it in that famous psalm, Psalm 23 and verse 4, where he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And so the Holy Spirit comes to encourage us, the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, same word, to help in the noun form. He comes alongside to encourage, to strengthen, to empower, to embolden, to assure us, all while we're going through difficulty. And he seeks to give that comfort of his pardon and his promises and his presence. He's the comforter. And that's great reason to worship, that we're not alone. And isn't that one of the things our flesh wants to tell us, and the enemy wants to tell us too, that we're all by ourselves, that you're all by yourself, and that you're going to have to deal with this by yourself, and nobody cares, and you're alone. The Lord wants you to know today that you're not alone, that he's with you in this. He hasn't left you. And that's a reason to bless God. That's a reason to worship him. And we'll see that Paul wrote this with great conviction, having gone through many trials. In chapter 4, we'll see that Paul will describe being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and delivered to death. In chapter 11, Paul wrote about working hard, being whipped, imprisoned, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, in all kinds of danger, being weary, dealing with sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, and cold. Besides everything that concerned him, it was happening in the church. So this isn't just some flippant thing. He was dealing with some serious, heavy issues. And yet he knew the Lord was with him and was there to comfort him. And you can see that in the book of Acts as well. There are times when, you know, when things, well, even in Corinth, when he was going through tough times, the Lord showed up and he comforted him and he said, "You know, Paul, I have a lot of people in this city." You know, just letting him know he was with him. When he got to Jerusalem and, you know, he thought he'd finally have his opportunity to share his faith with the crowd in Jerusalem because, you know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and he had come to know Christ. And instead of repenting, they rejected him. And as he was there confined, the Lord showed up and said, "Look, as you have proclaimed my word here, you're going to do it in Rome as well." You know, and then later on, when he was on that ship that looked like it was going down, you know, the Lord sent a messenger to come by and to comfort him and to tell him, you know, all is not lost, that you're going to survive, everything's going to be okay. See, the Lord comforts us with His presence, and that's reason to worship. Fourth and note, we can worship God in the midst of trials because our experience enables us to help others. So the fourth is that our experience enables us to help others. The comfort we experience, the help we receive from the Lord in the midst of difficulties enables us to help others. And not just those who are experiencing the same thing. But here Paul makes the point, it enables us to comfort those who are in any trouble. Not just the same trouble. It's not that we have to look for a bunch of people that are dealing with the same issues we are. But just the fact that the Lord shows up and he comforts in our need, that enables us to help anyone that's going through anything. Because we can say, I know the Lord is there, I know he's merciful, and I know he loves you. See, look, the relationships you have can be the channel that enables the comfort of God to flow to other people. See, when you go through something and the Lord's with you and he helps you through, then you meet someone going through a trial and you can have empathy and you can understand and you can encourage them and you can be an example to them and you can say, look, I know the Lord loves you and I know the Lord's with you in this and I know the Lord's going to bring you through, and you can say it with authenticity. Because you've been through it. And you can say it with the right attitude. Because you've been through it or you're going through it. And so our trials and our troubles are not just for us. But they enable us to help others. And that's a sacred privilege. Do you understand that? That's a sacred privilege. To be able to help other people for the Lord. To be able to serve him in that way. And so we should worship the Lord for that in our trials as we're going through pressure, because God sent Jesus for us, and that's enough to worship him forever in heaven, and that God is merciful to us. I'm breathing today so I can worship him, and he's with me in the trial. I'm not by myself, and every trial gives me greater opportunities to help others, to serve him by helping others who are going through trials. So Paul began this exhortation this way to communicate some things he learned. And he continues in that same light in verse 5, as he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Notice the sufferings of Christ. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us. So the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings we experience as we're identified with Christ, as we're following Christ. We suffer because we're in Christ, identified with Christ. He suffers with us. He's not removed from our trials. So our sufferings are his sufferings. He's so closely identified with us that when we suffer, he suffers. Do you understand that? That whatever you're going through and is affecting you, it affects him because he's in you and he's with you. So we're so identified with him that he's identifying with us in our suffering. Do you remember when Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting them? No, he said, why are you persecuting me? You see, the Lord was so identified with his people, he was taking it personally. That's the way it is. Whatever you're going through, the Lord is taking personally. He's with us in our trials. He's with us in our sufferings. Our sufferings are his sufferings. Whatever thing you're going through right now, understand the Lord identifies with you in it. Whether it's a bill you have to pay, or a tragedy you're having to deal with, or a sickness you're trying to overcome, understand that he's with you in it and he's owning it. It's his suffering. If you think about it, Jesus suffered for all the sins of the world. He suffered for the fall. Everything that came as a result of the fall, he suffered for. In other words, he suffered for everything that makes our lives difficult here on planet Earth. Everything. So yes, the person who brought suffering in your life, the abuse, the neglect, the unfaithfulness, Jesus suffered for that. And the sickness you're dealing with and the loss you're grieving and the shortages you're experiencing, that all came through the fall, and Jesus suffered for that. But as we suffer for things that came through man's sin, things that Jesus came to die for, the Lord is with us, near to us, and with us in the suffering. That's the whole idea. He's with us in the pain. He's with us in the trial. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the story. I love that story because my dad told it to me when I was a little boy. Except he would tell us right before bed, and he would say, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. They refused to bow when the band played. That was Nebuchadnezzar's rule. When the music played, they were all to bow to that golden statue. He made it clear, if anyone refused to bow, they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, the band played, and those three Hebrew men, they didn't bow. He gave them another shot. They wouldn't bow. So they were thrown into the fire, and then something really strange happened. They didn't die. Strange thing number one. The only thing that was burnt were the ropes that were holding them. Strange thing number two. Strange thing number three, there was a fourth guy in there. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw him, he said, he's like the Son of God. In other words, Jesus was in the fire with them. Another strange thing, they only came out when Nebuchadnezzar called them out. I think that the natural thing to do if you were saved miraculously from the fire would be to get out of the fire as quickly as you could. But no, they would have rather been in the fire with Jesus than out of the fire without him. They only came out because Nebuchadnezzar said, can you guys come out? And when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. It was an amazing story, and it illustrates a point. Yes, we go through fires, but Jesus is with us. He's our comfort. He's our consolation. And you know, sometimes that's the only way the world can see that he's with us. When we're facing trials and difficulties, when we're there in the furnace. Oh, he was with them before the furnace. It was in the furnace that Nebuchadnezzar got to see them, and maybe even that they realized it. And sometimes that's our opportunity to be part of the world being able to see the Lord. Hey, that person's going through it, and somehow they're making it. Somehow there's something different. And I know that going through trials and difficulties and hardships, you get to experience Jesus in a greater way. It's not that he's not there more in the trial than he was before. It's just you recognize it. Paul continues to explain. Verse 6. He said, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So Paul explained here, my affliction, the narrow spot, literally, that I'm in, the trial that I endure, I realize is for you. To help you through a trial and to help other people be saved. To help others endure and to help others come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And he said, if I'm experiencing God's comfort and God's help, it's to comfort you. And it's to help others be saved and to come know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Look, this is very important. This is very important. This is very important. I want you to understand that today your trial might not have anything at all to do with you. Your trial might not have anything at all to do with you. It might not be your fault. It might not be your failure. It might not be for your discipline, and it might not be for your purification. Do you understand? Sometimes we do that, right? Oh, I'm doing this. What did I do wrong? How have I failed? It might not have anything at all to do with you. It might have everything to do with others. With others seeing Jesus. With others being saved. With others being able to learn from you. With others seeing Christ in you. The trouble that you're in may be something that the Lord has allowed for others. And that's so important, because when trials and troubles come, it often inspires self-pity and self-focus, and introspection and even unhealthy isolation. That question, like, why me? Why am I going through this? What did I do? What should I do now? And you can just some of that's just natural, but if you stay there, man, it can be a miserable place. You need to realize today it might not have anything at all to do with you. Do you remember when you decided to follow Jesus? Do you remember when you prayed that prayer, Lord, I want to serve you? Do you remember when you said, Lord, use my life for your purposes? Whatever you want to do, use my life, Lord, for your glory. I want to minister, Lord. I want to serve you. You know, others might turn away, but I'm not turning back. I want to be used by you. And listen, as painful or as difficult as this may be, it may be the way the Lord is using you. It may be your service to him. It may be the way the Lord is being glorified you. It may be the answer to your prayers. Yes, the trial that you're in might be the answer to that prayer. Lord, use my life. It's not mine, it's yours. I want to serve you. Paul realized that. He said, it's not about me, it's for you. And in verse 7, he said, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. So Paul knew what he experienced, they would experience, because there is no partiality with God. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, write that verse down. Remember, there is no partiality with God. If he's comforted me, he'll comfort you. If you go through a trial and you see the Lord show up and be with you in it and comfort you through it, you can look at someone else and say, I know that God's going to do the same thing for you. Because there is no partiality. Paul, what he did for Paul, he would do for Corinth and he'll do for you. And again, Paul wanted them to know, look, this is no light matter. It were serious things that he was going through. It's not that he stubbed his toe. It's not that he had a bad day. It's not that somebody said something mean to him. Those things can be bad, but what he was going through, it was terrible. And he wanted them to know the enormity of that trial. Look at verse 8. He said, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Those are strong words. The words burden beyond measure are words that can be used to describe a ship that is weighed down with too much ballast, or an animal being weighed down or crushed under a heavy load. Paul wanted the people to know that he and those with him were overloaded. They were crushed. They were in a desperate situation. They were being brought down to the depths of despair. He thought his life was over and there was nothing that he could do. It seemed like a hopeless situation. Now, what's really interesting is that he doesn't give us the details. Now, it could have been that riot that occurred in Acts chapter 19. And some have speculated that that was it, where the crowd was united and it seemed like a really scary situation. It may have been, but maybe not. I believe that he didn't fill in the details because the Lord wanted us all to be able to identify with him. If you've been in over your head, if you've been depressed, if you're feeling overloaded, overwhelmed, even like you're going to die, then you can understand how Paul felt. He got to a point where he said, this is too much for me to handle. Now, some well-meaning people will say things to us when we're going through trials like this. The Lord won't give you more than you can bear. Have you heard that? Maybe you said it. God won't give you more than you can handle. That's what people will say. Listen, that's not what Paul said. And that's not what Jesus said. And that's not what the Bible says. In fact, although people have the right intention when they say such things, it's not really comforting. Have you had somebody say that to you? It's not comforting. Thanks. And it can actually add to the feelings of condemnation if you're struggling handling what you're facing. Look, it's not true. The Lord will give us more than we can handle. Understand that? He will give us more than we can handle. Purposefully. Look at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul couldn't handle it. Paul and those with him were in a situation that was bigger, harder, more difficult, more complex than they could deal with. It was way beyond their capacity. They were sure they were going to die and there was no way out. But it was that situation that gave them opportunity to look beyond themselves and to look to God. Tough situations, situations that are more than we can handle. In those situations, it's then that we discover God's ability, God's capacity, and God's care. If it's something that you can handle, it's something you can figure out, it's something you can work through, then how do you know it's God when it works out? But when it's something that is in over your head, too much for you, way beyond you, and something happens, then you know it's God. See, trials help us discover God's ability, God's capacity, and God's care in ways that you can't discover without the trial. And in a way, trials destroy self-confidence, and that's a good thing. Because self-confidence is often just self-deception. You see, life is too much for us, but it's not too much for the Lord. Jesus said in seeking to comfort his disciples in John 16:33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." See, without him, I find myself powerless and in over my head. But with him, I can do all things. I can make it through. I can have comfort and I can have peace. When people think they can handle it, they can do it, they can overcome, eventually they're going to be confronted with situations too big for them to handle. And that's why so many struggle and never find victory over sinful addictions, over depression, over chronic poor decision making, because they're still trying to do it themselves. Prop up themselves. Build themselves up. Wrestling through situations in their own strength, thinking they can do it, thinking they can handle it, thinking they can overcome. Tonight we're going to look at Jacob, who wrestled with God and with man and prevailed, and that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to prevail against God. But if you insist on your way, you insist on your way, you insist on doing your own thing, he'll let you have your way. It's much better to surrender. It's much better to let him have his will in your life. It's much better to trust in God who raises the dead. He raises the dead. He's given you victory over the biggest problem you'll ever face. A problem, truly, that you won't be able to do anything about. Because when you're dead, you can't do anything. You're dead. And he raises the dead. He's able to handle anything you're facing. Remember what he did. As Paul said, even personally, he delivered us from so great a death. And you're in a trial. Remember that he saved you from the sin that you were in, from the spiritual deadness you experienced. Remember, he saved you when you trusted in him. And by definition, because you believe the gospel, we are trusting that he will ultimately deliver us from sin, death, and the devil. There is a great deliverance coming when we see him. He will save you because you trusted in him. He did save you when you trusted in him. He will save you because you trusted in him. And realize today, he's delivering us. He's saving us from many things as we trust in him. He's able to deliver us, and he is delivering us. There are so many more things that we could be experiencing if it weren't for Christ. Trust him, trust him, trust him, and pray. Paul said to the church in verse 11, you're helping by praying, and you'll be able to give thanks as you see God's grace bestowed. You'll see God responding to your prayers. Understand, sometimes the Lord waits to work until we ask. He waits to work until we ask. He waits for us to ask before he responds, so that we recognize that he did it, so that we see that he did the work, so that we understand that he responded. In other words, prayer gives people an opportunity to see the Lord working, to see the reality of God's grace. Because if we're not asking and it just happens, and people can say, well, it just happened. It just worked out. So trust, pray, ask others to pray. He's with you. He has a plan for you. Trust, pray when things aren't working out as they plan. And realize when things aren't working out as you've planned, God still has a plan. Remember, because Paul didn't come immediately, because there was a delay, he was being attacked and men were trying to discredit him. Perhaps some were saying if he were really an apostle, he wouldn't be suffering and struggling as he did. Look at him. He's suffering, he's struggling, he must not be legit. So Paul responded, pointing them to the purpose in the trial. He continued in verse 12, essentially answering his critics. Verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. So some criticized his ministry, questioning his motives, speaking disparagingly about what seemed to be his changing plans. And so Paul wrote here and he said, look, we're living simply. There are no mixed motives here. Sincerely, we're not living as the world does. We're not living with fleshly wisdom. See, they were analyzing him and judging him and projecting earthly attitudes and earthly motives on him. And so Paul said, not so, not so. We're operating in grace. We're just receiving what God has for us. Verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as yours also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So a couple things here. First, he says, look, we're not writing cryptically. There's not a hidden message. They didn't need to read this and say, well, what did Paul really mean? What was he really trying to say? I'm sure you've met people like that. You say, good morning. And they say, what did you mean by that? That's extreme, but there sometimes people just question what you really meant when you really meant good morning. And Paul's saying, look, I'm not saying anything other than what I'm writing. This is it, okay? This is what you see is what you get. What you hear is what it is. What you're reading, that's it. And notice, he's saying to them, to those that criticized him, to those that received gossip about him, he said essentially here in the second part of that verse 14, he said essentially, look, we're going to be standing together before Jesus someday. We're going to be with the Lord, and you're going to say, I heard the word from Paul. And Paul's going to say, they heard the word and responded. In other words, one day we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be united, not divided, not separated, not suspicious. We'll be there. And you'll see, and we'll see. And that's something they needed to learn. It's something we need to learn. That as we look at one another as believers, we need to realize and keep reminding ourselves that we're going to be in heaven together someday. There's not going to be separate compartments, you know, for the people you like and the people you don't like. In heaven, there's no division and there's no disassociation. There'll be unity and oneness and togetherness. And that's God's will in heaven. And Jesus said we should pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it should be our prayer to not look at people with suspicion and to believe all things and hope all things. And that's a heavenly view because we need each other. We need that comfort that flows through these channels. We don't need the additional stress of disunity. And that's what Paul was going through. Life was hard, and then the church was coming down on him. And so there was additional stress, and he's saying to them, look, you know what? We're all going to be in heaven together someday. He continues, verse 15. He said, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Sincerely, these were his plans, his intentions that he expressed in his first letter, and it hadn't happened yet. And some were in an unheavenly fashion suggesting that he was vacillating, that he was unworthy, that he was fearful, that he was fickle, that yeah, he'll say these tough things in a letter, but he won't come say them to our face. He's not worthy to be a leader. He's not worthy to follow. And these type of things were just flowing through the church. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be a yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, he gave a lot of thought to his plans. He didn't plan in the flesh. He was walking in the Spirit. And he said, when I said I was going to come, I meant it. When he said yes, he meant yes. When he said no, he meant no. See, he was waiting on the Lord. And to them, it might have seemed like a no, even though he said yes. But time wasn't over. See, he was being consistent with the Lord he served, because sometimes when things don't happen, we want them to happen. We think the Lord's saying no, when he actually might be saying yes. It's just not time yet. So that's how Paul was ministering. He continues, verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now look, the Lord will always, always, always fulfill his promises for those who are in Christ. He is faithful to do all he said, all of his promises, and it's not based on us, but it's based on Jesus' performance, and it's based on Jesus' finished work. He'll do what he said because Jesus paid for our failures. He'll do what he said because Christ's righteousness has been applied to our lives. God promised to pardon us, and that pardon is based on Jesus' work, his payment, his death for us on the cross. God's promise to give us heaven, to resurrect us, to bless us eternally, and those promises are totally secured through Jesus' resurrection and ascension. See, he's our confidence, he's our hope, he's the reason we can be confident. Everything that is Christ has promised is yes in him. Now, although there are many promises, and we know that his promises are always yes in him, sometimes there's a wait before we see fulfillment. For example, he promises to fulfill our needs, to meet our needs, to provide for our needs, and yet sometimes we feel needy, don't we? He promises to make us like Jesus, and sometimes it seems like we're not Christ-like. Just sometimes, right? Many times. It's like, how can I say that? How can I have that attitude? It's not like the Lord I love. He promises to deliver us, and yet sometimes it feels like we're under a heavy load and we're being crushed. Remember, he will do it. He'll do it. If he's promised, he'll do it, because all of his promises are fulfilled based on his performance. What we perceive to be a delay is not God reneging. It's not God changing his mind. And so Paul is saying, look, guys, what you're seeing in me is really something true about the Lord. I'm not here when you want me to be, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to be there. And that's the way the Lord is. He always will fulfill his promises. It might not be according to your timing, but he doesn't work on our timetable. He has his own timetable and his own purposes in that timetable. It's true. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ... Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Please notice, Paul wrote, us with you, to help them see that they all shared the same standing. These things were common virtues. common experiences that they shared. He wanted them to see that these things were in them and in him. First, they were established in Christ, resting on him, drawing their life from him, firmly planted in him, built upon him. That's something they shared in common. Secondly, they were anointed by God. Anointed by, we hear about the anointing. We hear about that person is anointed. Listen, in Christ, in a sense, we're all anointed. We're anointed. What does that mean? Well, it means we're chosen to serve God and we're set apart for his service. That's what anointing indicates, being set apart for his service. We have different anointings in the sense that he set us apart for different things, but we're all anointed. In the Old Testament, kings, prophets, and priests were anointed. And every vessel and implement of worship in the tabernacle and then the temple, they were anointed. And they put oil on these things and people to indicate that they were being set apart for God's special service. And so Paul said, look, that's us. We're all anointed. We're set apart for the Lord to be used by him. And third, they're established, they're anointed, and third, they're sealed. A seal was a mark of ownership. They were sealed with the Spirit, and the Spirit lived in them and was working through them. It was a supernatural work of the Spirit in them that provided evidence that they belonged to the Lord. In that day, when men were shipping goods from one port to another, they would seal a crate with their identifying seal. And then when it was picked up at the port, the person picking it up would look for that person's seal, and they would identify the package by the seal. That's what happened when you gave your life to Jesus. He sent his Spirit to dwell on you, to mark you, and the Spirit's work in your life identifies you as his. It's his mark of ownership. So when you're convicted about stuff, like when you're living and you just, you know, the Spirit of God is convicting you, or when you understand Scripture, oh, I get it. When love comes forth from your life, when gifts are used, that's all a seal. That's all evidence that you're his. He's going to pick you up one day. He's going to embrace you in heaven. Paul said, look, we share these things. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So here, pointing now to the purpose for the delay that he recognized. Now, at first, the delay was just because he had trouble, difficulty in Ephesus. And it was an unforeseen trial. But now he says, look, also, I recognize that I didn't want to rush to Corinth and come down on you. I didn't want to come down on you. So the trial provided an opportunity to wait, and he was cooperating with the Lord and saying, okay, I'll wait, because he wanted to come to them joyfully and to be able to come and help them grow in their faith. And he wasn't eager to come down on them, so he was willing to wait and willing to serve, knowing that the Lord was working. So sometimes when you're going through a trial, you might say, well, it's because of this. But then later on, you look back and you say, oh, I get it. Now I see what the Lord was doing. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. Look, there was trouble that kept me from being there. Ah, but I also realized that God didn't want me to come to you, to come down on you. So I'll accept it and I'll wait. Look, there are reasons for trials. There are reasons in God's sovereign plan. Will we always know them? No. Oftentimes we don't. When we get to heaven, we'll see. I'm sure the Lord is going to show us, because there are going to be more reasons to praise him and worship him. And we'll say, oh God, you're so good that you allowed it, that you did that, that you worked in that way. Learn to trust him and wait on him and rest in him. Put your confidence in him. Look for opportunities in the difficulty. That's the message, that praise him because he saved you. Praise him because he's merciful. Praise him because he's giving you opportunities in your difficulty to make a difference in the lives of others. That's the message, and that's what Paul was seeking to communicate. Worship, wait, serve. He loves you, and he loves the world around you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this message from your word about life when it doesn't work out as we intended. Lord, we want to trust you more. Help us never to forget that you delivered us and that you're delivering us, and one day you'll deliver us all together. Lord, we're waiting for that day, and in the meantime, as we wait, we ask that you would show us how we can work for you, that we don't get self-focused, but we discover opportunities to be that channel of vessel, that channel of grace and comfort and mercy to others. Help us, Lord, to just walk confidently, knowing that the work you began, you're going to complete, trusting that you're going to be fulfilling all your promises, that they're yes and amen. So help us, Lord, continue to build our faith. Thank you, Lord, for showing us these things. And Lord, I pray for any who are here that have not yet surrendered their lives to you, that, Lord, it would be a clear call to their heart today. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.